God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, I've spent the last at least 25 years trying to wrap my brain around what it means to love like Jesus loves. I can ask a rhetorical question. Is there anybody here that feels like you figured that out? I haven't. If you look closely at the life and ministry of Christ, His love really doesn't make sense on a human level. Not only the depth of His love, but the way that He loved. Let's think about that. The love of Jesus doesn't make sense on a human level. Not only the depth of His love for us, but also the way, how He loved us. Have you ever thought about the fact that the way that Jesus loves people doesn't make sense on a human level? At times, His actions didn't appear even to be loving at all. There are dozens and dozens of scriptures that would seem, at least on a fleshly and human level, to indicate that Jesus said and did things that were the complete opposite of loving. If you look at the example of Christ's life, He did things and said things that if they were said and done today in the context of the church, we would look at Him and say, God would never do something like that. But yet it was God in the flesh who said and did the things that He said and did. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures here in just a few minutes. I want to go even a step further. Do you think that Jesus would, and I don't want you to answer this question out loud. I want you to kind of ask it internally to yourselves and think about this. Do you think that Jesus would ever endorse hatred toward those closest to Him and to us in life? I'm going to ask it again. Again, don't answer outwardly. I want us to think about it. Do you think that Jesus would ever endorse hatred toward those closest to us in life? Before I go into attempting to answer that question, I want to kind of take a little bit of a rabbit trail. In 1936, a man by the name of Dale Carnegie wrote a very famous book that sold 30 million copies. At one point, it reached, I think, as high as 19 on the Time Magazine top 100 list of most influential books. So it was written by Dale Carnegie. Does anybody remember the title of that book? How to Win Friends and Influence People. Can I make an obvious statement? And it'll be clear based on the scriptures that we're about to look at, Jesus didn't read Dale Carnegie's book. In Luke chapter 14, I want to read, we're going to start at verse 25, and we're going to read just a few verses at a time. Again, starting at Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Him, this is referring to Jesus, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. So if we read that purely on an intellectual level, you go, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus is saying that we have to, according to verse 26, we have to hate our father and our mother and our wife and our children and our brothers and our sisters, and we even have to hate our own life in order to be a disciple of Christ? Wait a minute. That kind of love, this is talking about our love from us toward Christ, would anyone say that that makes sense? It doesn't make sense. The word hate in verse 26 comes from the Greek word meseo, and it means to love someone or something less, or to renounce one choice in favor of another. Now there's a third definition. Now, there's only one, very often, as you know, as we've discovered in the past, you'll have a word in the Greek or the Hebrew that might have 8, 10, 12, as many as 15 or 20 different definitions depending on the context. Remember, several months ago, we talked about the importance of context and understanding that a certain word, remember back in the 70s when, many of you probably don't remember that, but the word bad, or, you know, that car is bad. That was our cultural way of saying, that's a nice car. Well, depending on context, culturally, spiritually, relationally, and different things, we could use a word that might not make sense. Well, this word hate, interestingly enough, there's only one word for hate, one Greek word for hate in the entirety of the New Testament. But it gives three different definitions that must be applied rightly depending on the context within which that word is used. So again, verse 26, Jesus said, now if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, sister, brother, houses, I mean, that's a different passage, but it goes on here, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Well, the three definitions for that word hate is to love someone or something less, to renounce one choice in favor of another, and then sometimes it means the obvious. It means to detest. But the context of this word here, Jesus isn't saying, I want you to detest your father and mother. Jesus isn't saying, I want you to detest your husband or wife, or your brother or sister, or your own life. What he's saying is, the middle definition there is to love less. Jesus is saying, I want you to love your family less. I want you to love your own life less than you love me. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. But that second definition applies also, to renounce one choice in favor of another. And so there are times that Jesus is saying, I don't want you to hate your family. I don't want you to hate those things in life, but I do want you to make a decision that if given a choice between me or these other things, what choice will you make? If given a choice between all these things that you have in life that aren't inherently bad in and of themselves, what choice will you make? It's important to note the context within which Jesus was communicating this message in Luke 14, 25. He was speaking the message to a large crowd of people. He wasn't singling out one person or even a very small group of people, but he was clearly stating to everyone as a whole that anyone who makes a decision to follow him is making a decision to go all in. Anyone who makes a decision to follow Christ is making a decision to say, wherever you go, Jesus, I'm going, and whatever it costs me, I'm willing to pay that cost. I'm willing to pay that price because as much as I love my family, as much as I love the things that you've given to me as blessings in my life, I don't want to love anything as much, Lord, as I love you. Nothing. This kind of decision will come with a very significant cost. There's no form of half-baked love from us to God that would ever be viewed by Him as being acceptable. He's saying, I want you to love me with everything that you have within you. No deals, no compromise, and when it gets really, really difficult, are you going to love me the most then at that moment? Jesus was very intentional in communicating with the people around him in that large crowd that a decision to love him was synonymous with a decision to place the love of people, places, and things in a secondary role. He's not saying that these things are bad in and of themselves. Are they going to be second? What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. But if we seek those things first and Jesus second, those things now become idols in our lives. You can't seek anything else first and Jesus second and have Him say, well, okay, I understand, life's hard sometimes, I'm willing to be second. That's the thing about Jesus. He loves us way more than we could ever possibly understand. But He's not going to make deals. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, I want you to follow me no matter what. In John 15, and actually, this wasn't even in my notes today. If somebody turned to John 15, actually, I'll go ahead and do it. If somebody has it, I guess you can go ahead and read it if you want to. John 15, I want to read, man, I can't. There's a reason I read off my iPad. I have to make the font really large. Somebody read John 15, verses 18 through 19. If you have it. Whoever turns to it can get there first, can read it real quickly. John 15, verses 18 and 19. This isn't in the overhead today.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet the
Wow. But what did Jesus say in verse 18? He said, the world hated me before it ever hated you. The world hated me before it ever hated you. And if you choose to love me, the world is now going to lump you in with me, and it's going to hate you just like it hated me. A decision to love Jesus is synonymous with a decision to hate the world and be hated by it. We're making that decision to say, wait a minute, I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be hated by the world. None of us wants to be hated. But there's that fine line of saying, why am I hated? Am I hated because I love Jesus? Or am I hated because I treat the world in a loveless way that Jesus said we should not treat the world? He's saying we need to love our enemies. It's love that doesn't make sense. If we're loving Jesus that way, if we're loving Him with that kind of fervent love, then He's going to compel us to love others that quite honestly and very often don't love us back. That doesn't make sense. So Jesus was saying to this large crowd of people in John 14 that a genuine love for Him would be tied together with a complete rejection of anything and everything that would serve as a hindrance to our love for Him. Jesus was teaching the crowd that day that loving and serving Him was an all or nothing proposition. So let's look now at Luke 14, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me could maybe not be my disciple. Those are the little additions that we like to put in when life gets a little bit difficult. Verse 27 of Luke 14 again, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus then told another parable that seems to describe Him communicating to the crowd that was following Him that day that this love would be so costly that it would even cause those around them to begin to mock them. People in our lives will mock us simply because we choose to be Christ followers. And He said, if we are not willing to go through that, knowing that we'll be mocked, He said, at some later date, you're probably going to turn away from me. And He told this parable in Luke 14. Now, very often, when Jesus told parables, the people, even the disciples around Him sometimes didn't get it. It didn't make sense to them. And then later on, He would either teach them, how many of us have read parables maybe dozens and dozens of times, then all of a sudden we read, it's like, oh, wait a minute, now I get it. Luke 14, starting at verse 28, this is Jesus speaking. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, now I want to talk about context one more time. Jesus is talking about the cost of salvation, right? This is the context of where He's going with the disciples. I'm sorry, with this large crowd of people. The disciples were there, but the crowd was there too. And so He was talking about the cost. So verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So He's saying, Think about this. Think about this decision that you're about to make. Think about this investment that you're about to make, because if you make this investment and then you decide after you've made this initial investment, man, I don't want to follow all the way through on this. Verse 29, if you do that, otherwise when that man has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him. Do you see what he's talking about? Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus, He loves us so much, and He loved the crowd so much, and He wanted them so much to follow Him, but He wasn't going to give them the sugar-coated version of the gospel that many churches today are providing. He's saying, I really, really, really want you to follow me, but are you sure you want to? Are you sure that you really, truly want to follow me? Because if you say you want to follow me and you get into the process and you go, yeah, I don't think so. He said, it's like a man who starts to build a tower and he realizes, wait a minute, this is expensive. I think I'm going to stop at half a tower. Or maybe just the first few courses of blocks. I'm a tightwad. And when my wife and I used to live back in Cambridge, I wanted to build a barn. And I grew up on my dad's property where I was raised. He had a hip roof barn there. We had a basketball court upstairs, and he had horses underneath. And when I got to adulthood, I wanted to build a barn. And a friend of mine told me about some salt-treated railroad ties that were laying on this property. I went to the owner and I said, what are you doing with those railroad ties? He said, I don't want them, haul them off. And they were like 8 or 10 by 12. They were huge. And I thought, man, it was like 70 of them. I thought, man, I can take them to my local lumber mill. I can get them to mill those down and I can use them as the support beams for this barn that I want to build. So I did it, man. I saved thousands of dollars. And got it all, all the lumber all milled and went through the process, had the plans drawn up, and I started to put the frame of this pole barn together. And I got about 40% done with the framing, and I ran out of money. And that framing sat there or stood there or was erected there for 2 years. Before I was able to generate enough funds to go ahead and complete the project. But for those 2 years of that framed pole barn, looked like I didn't think that process through. And finally somebody came to me and said, man, are you ever gonna, what do you put up a bunch of posts for? And that was the impetus for me to say, wait a minute, I got to get this thing done. I look like a fool. Even though many people didn't come to me and mock me, I guarantee you the people that were driving down my road looking at that framed building or what was hopefully one day going to be a building, it is now, by the way. And I began to realize people are mocking me over the fact that I got halfway or 40% of the way done with this, and I didn't finish the project. Verse 30, this man began to build and was not able to finish, and Jesus was saying to the crowd, don't follow me and then turn back and abandon what you've done. Don't turn away from the initial investment that you make. Don't even make it at all if you're not sure that you're going to follow me all the way. So Jesus goes on, and he kind of reconfirms this theme as he starts speaking again, starting in verse 31. Jesus said, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, the other meaning the army with 20,000, the man who's leading the arm of 10,000 will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And it seems like, what's he talking about here? I mean, it's just verse 33 didn't even seem to go with 31 and 32. Yeah, it does. He's saying, we got to understand that if you're going to follow me, there's going to be battles to fight. You can write it down. Jesus is saying the battles are going to come, and they're going to be difficult battles, and they're going to be hard decisions to make. And people will not love you anymore. People will who used to be your friends will say, I don't want to be your friend anymore. I don't want to be associated with you anymore because you're not the same person you used to be. I had the privilege of leading a young man to Christ many years ago when I was pastoring back in Maryland, and he used to go to bars on weekends, and his idea of fun was starting a barroom brawl. That was his idea of a fun weekend. And he would do this every weekend, and he would try to pick fights. He said, sometimes I couldn't get anybody to pick a fight or to respond to my fight, and I'd go to another bar, and I couldn't get anyone to respond. And he said, a bad weekend is if I'd pick a whole bunch of fights and nobody would respond. That was a failure of a weekend to this guy. God radically saved him. Radically saved him. And the guys that used to party with him didn't want to party with him anymore. And he was at work one day, and he said, yeah, I hear you're going to that church across town, Bay Country Church. He said, yeah, what of it? What of it? He said, that church is a cult. He said, what do you mean? He said, because everybody that starts going to that church changes. And he said, it ticked me off so bad, he said, I wanted to punch him in the mouth standing right there on the job site. He said, what do you mean? It's a cult. And he said, but Pastor Doug, when he said people change, he said, for some reason, I didn't want to hit him anymore. But the reality is, when you make a decision, whether it's at New Life or Bay Country or some other church, when you make a decision, you say, I want to do something for Jesus that's going to set me apart. The biblical word is consecration. It's going to set me apart. There's going to be people that will like it. There will be other people that don't like it. But that kind of love that says, Jesus, I'm going after you. I'm going after you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you ask me to do. It's going to put you at that place where love all of a sudden will not make sense at all. To love you that way, Jesus, to love you like a child should love a father, should mean that everything becomes easier. It should mean that there's just these overwhelming feelings of peace and rest, and it's all good, and it's always going to be easy. The kind of love that Jesus calls us to is a love that requires us to make a decision. Verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. A complete renouncement of dependence on our wealth, our dreams, our plans, our friends, and even our family. I obviously didn't write verse 33, but neither did I add to it. Verse 33 is a clear excerpt, or it seems to be what could be an excerpt out of Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm sorry, it's clearly not an excerpt out of that. How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus, on a purely human level, seemed to actually try and talk people out of following him. Have you ever thought about that? The way that he did ministry on this earth, it doesn't make sense. He would have an encounter with somebody and say, are you sure you want to follow me? Are you sure you really want to do this? But what we do today very often is we make it so smooth and easy that no one could possibly say no to it. And then when the trials come, when the storms come, it's another parable. You know, when you build your house on the sand and the storm comes, the house is going to be destroyed. The house is going to be blown down because we're not built on a solid foundation. And Jesus is saying, you need to be careful. Doug, you need to be careful. All of us, we need to be careful because the storms are coming. Is there anybody in here that would say you've never experienced a storm in life? Storms are going to come. Let's look at Matthew 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 29. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus is saying, he sees. He goes on, verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. How much love must Jesus have for us? How much love must the Father have for us that he knows the number of hairs on our head? It's very clear to me that he does not. I see Eric laughing back there. Were you laughing at your dad? I want to know. It's like, God, it's not a problem for God. Right? Sorry. Distraction. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Can you hear, reading between the lines in verse 32, of what our love means to Jesus? It's like, man, if you're willing to acknowledge me and to submit to me and to surrender to me, in spite of how difficult it is, I just want you to know, I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say, hey, Dad, do you see how they love me? Do you see how they love you? Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring... Now, here's... This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household, ... Now here is, again, the big picture of what Jesus is saying through all of the Gospels. If you're not willing to love them less than you love me. See, he's not saying, deny everybody and it's only me and you and we're going to go off into a cave somewhere and you're never going to talk to people anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus came to this earth with a real clear choice. And he wants us to love our family, he wants us to love our friends, but he wants us to love him first and foremost, no matter what. Because when we stand before God one day in eternity, it's going to be us and him. Our parents aren't going to be there, our sisters and brothers aren't going to be there, our friends and our neighbors aren't going to be there in that moment when we're standing before Jesus. And he wants us to know now, and he wants us to come to grips with us, with ourselves now. Do we love him more than anything else? Do we love all these things less than we love him? Again, that word hate does not mean detest in this context. It's talking about loving less. Someone may ask, doesn't the Bible say that salvation comes as a result of grace through faith? The answer to that is yes, but the Bible also clearly communicates that faith without works is dead. Works are a tangible evidence of our faith in Christ. Is believing in God the same as placing our faith in God? Don't answer that. Is believing in God the same as placing our faith in God? I don't believe it is. The Bible says even the demons themselves believe and shudder. So the demons believe that God is real. There's a lot of people in our nation, a lot of people in our Western culture that believe in God. I think one of the polls that I read said 89% of those that live in America profess to be Christians. Wow. So what does that faith look like? How does faith and love, how does that all kind of come together? James 2 verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, Paul or James said, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Listen to that. Our faith is completed by our works. Now, salvation comes by grace alone. Okay, I think we'd all agree in that. Salvation comes by grace alone. It's like, Jesus, I need you. I can't do this by myself. Man, he forgives. He writes our name down in his book. And then when that happens, now we begin to complete this process of showing our pursuit of him, our love for him, our devotion to him through our works. Jesus, you've saved me. Now I want to serve you. See, grace is God's love from him to us. Works is our love from us to God. Our service, our devotion, our works do not save us. I want to make that very, very clear. But after that salvation experience, Jesus is looking for us to serve him. He's looking for us to serve him as we serve others. according to the principles of Scripture, there is no genuine love relationship with Christ in the absence of a Lord relationship with Christ. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them," Jesus is saying, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." It's not enough to say and do all the things that make others look at us and say, "Wow, that guy loves Jesus." He's saying, "Man, I want you to love me tangibly in a way, sometimes to the degree and to the point where it might cost you pain from those around you. Are you willing to love me that much anyway?" May not be easily recognizable, but this message is actually the most profound message of love that God is asking us to give to Him. Has anyone ever thought about how much easier it is to receive God's love than it is for us to give our love back to Him? Man, it is so much easier. Now, and you know what? I honestly have to say, there's some people that struggle with receiving God's love because of feelings of unworthiness, or maybe parents or someone in that person's life that just said, "You're worthless, you're worthless, you're worthless, you're worthless." There's a lot of people that think, "Man, all those things that have been said to me, maybe God really doesn't love me." You remember the passage I referred to last week about loving God? We're coming to an end with this. In John 14, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," and that means to trust in, "whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do," Jesus said, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now here's verse 15 of John 14. I read it last week. "If you love me," does anybody remember? "You'll keep my commandments." Do you remember the importance of voice inflection? You know, we talked about how very often you send a text message or you'll receive a text message. Has anyone ever sent or received one that you totally misunderstood the spirit behind it? It's like, "Oh, I wonder what she meant by that." Or I send one, "I wonder what Doug meant by that." I think we misunderstand verse 15. I don't believe Jesus was saying, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I believe he was saying, "If you love me, you will. You will." Because when we love him, it provokes something inside of us to say, "Wow, I want to serve him. I want to love him back." How do you guys feel when someone in your life just loves you in a really tangible, practical way? What does it make you want to do? It makes you want to do something for them. It makes you want to love them back, to say, "Thank you for loving me this way." Suppose God asked us to write a divinely inspired version of Dale Carnegie's book. What might the title be? I thought about that. I spent a lot of time this past week thinking, "Okay, God, if you were inspiring me to write, you know, a 2018 version of How to Win Friends and Influence People, what would the title of that book be?" And the title of the book I'm going to give, and then I'm going to give the response to that title. This is just me. I mean, everyone might come up with something totally different. How to Honor God and Influence People. How to Honor God and Influence People. And it's a one-word answer that this whole message is kind of the giveaway. How to honor God and influence people. Can anyone think what that one-word answer would be? Love. I believe the most profound influence that we can have on our community, on our culture, on our family and on our friends is to love like Jesus loves. What does that look like? Surrender and selflessness, self-sacrifice. Love is always others focused first. And I believe if it's other, big O, other focused, God focused first, then He will give us the ability to horizontally focus our love on others first. And you know, it won't always be understood. Sometimes it'll be very misunderstood. But I think if we can get that kind of love, and I want to leave us with this. God's grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. Can't do anything to deserve it. And He pours it out on us because that's what makes grace, grace. This is for you. This is a gift. This is just because I love you. And I want you to know that I'm never going to stop loving you. That's amazing to me, that kind of love. And I believe God wants us to kind of figuratively open up our hands and our hearts and our lives and say, God, if you would have that kind of love for me, I want to receive that. But God, I want to exemplify that too. I want to live that too. I'd like to ask the praise team if they would come forward at this time and have us all stand. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, I just want to ask, is there anyone here, and maybe you felt twinges of that love. You felt the drawing of God's love. Maybe you've never said, you know what, Lord, if that is the kind of love that you have for me, I'd like to have that. I'd like to experience that. With their heads bowed and with their eyes closed, is there anyone here who would say, I'm not sure I understand that, preacher, but if that love is real, I'd like to have some of that. Maybe you've never experienced that before. If that's you, just slip your hand up where you are, and God bless you. I see that hand. Is there anyone else? Father, I thank you that your love is boundless. You're not a God that's looking to discipline us, or you don't get any enjoyment out of the hard times that come in our life. But Father, you do use them. Think about my own life, Lord, the times that I just realized that I messed up, that I did something differently than the way that you would have wanted me to. And it drew me back to you to thank you again for how filled with grace and mercy you are. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just wrap your great big arms around this whole congregation today. Cause every one of us to know that there is no sin that we could ever commit. And if we come to you and say, Father, forgive, you won't not forgive that. Lord, you will forgive our sins. Thank you for grace like that, Lord. God, we give you honor and glory and praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.